Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who are visiting, I am not Pastor Jeff. Pastor Jeff and his wife, they are at a memorial service. I believe it was Jennifer's grandmother who passed last year during COVID, and they were not able to have a memorial service, and so they went to the memorial service over the weekend, and he has asked me to open the Word with you, so we are going to continue in John chapter 4. So we're just picking up where Pastor Jeff left off last week, and we're going to be looking in John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at an amazing story, the account of Jesus and the woman at the well, and it's such a rich story. As I was preparing the story this week, an event in my own life came to my mind, and that just really kind of this story reminded me of. Before I was working in mission agency that I work in now, I was pastoring, and I was teaching through the book of Romans. And I got to a section in Romans where the Apostle Paul was addressing the Jews, and he was telling them, hey, just because you are born into a Jewish family doesn't mean you get an automatic trip to heaven. You need to be saved by faith as well. And he's unfolding this argument to the Jewish listeners or the Jewish readers. And as I'm preparing this sermon, this is the section of Scripture I'm on, and I'm thinking to myself, man, we don't really have any unbelieving Jews in our church. This is going to be a unique passage, and I'm probably going to bore them to death. They're probably all going to leave the church after this message. This is just, you know, this is going to be bad. But I'm putting it together, and what's going through my mind is what one of my ministry mentors had said to me early on. He said, you know, your job as a pastor is just to say what God said, say it quickly, and sit down. And so I thought, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to say what God said. I'm going to say it quickly because no one's ever complained for a short sermon, right? And they're all saying, hey, I give you 10% of my income, and I want a longer sermon. And so, you know, so I said, I'm going to say what God said. I'm going to sit down. And so I preached this section about Paul addressing the Jews, and I sit down. Then at the end of the service, I go out by the door to greet people as they're leaving, and a visitor comes up. There's a woman, and she shakes my hand. She says, thank you. This was a nice service. But she's clearly out the door. Like, she's heading out and going fast. So I shake her hand, quickly introduce myself. As she walks away, she turns around just before she gets to the exit, and she goes, by the way, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. And I said, hey, so do I. And I give her a thumbs up. And then later, she calls the church, trying to get a hold of me to tell her story. Here's her story. She worked in a company, and in the company there was some kind of bet going on. I don't know what it was about, but basically if she lost the bet, she would have to go to a Christian church. Now the reason why they put this on her is because she was a devout Jewish woman, very devout, and this was everything to her. And so, of course, you can imagine everybody at work trying to find what's the greatest way to consequence her. Let's, you know, if she loses, let's let her go to a Christian church. So she loses the bet. They pick this church where I was pastoring, and she showed up on a Sunday, on the very Sunday that I'm preaching, that, hey, by being a devout Jew does not mean you get a one-way trip to heaven. And God saves her, miraculously, in the service. And that particular account did a couple things for me at that point in time. It reminded me that the message of the gospel and the message of the Word of God is the power, right? The power isn't in the preacher. The power is in the truth of what God has said, right? The power doesn't reside in me. The power resides in God's Word. In fact, my job is to get out of the way, let God's Word say what it's going to say, because that is the power that saves. But then there was a second thing that hit me as I reflect on that time, and that is the fact that God is on a mission. That God is aligning things and designing things and making it in such a way that this woman would show up on the very Sunday of a passage of Scripture that he wrote several thousand years ago to talk to people like her to say, you've got to be saved by faith just like everyone else. And that God is on a mission, and that God is on a mission in your neighborhood. God is on a mission in your school. God is on a mission everywhere. He's on a mission at your work. That God is the missionary. And as I like to remind all our missionaries at the mission agency I work for, God is not a tool for your mission. You're a tool in His. He's doing amazing things. And we're going to see this today. In fact, we're going to see two things today. We're going to see the mission of Jesus, right? Jesus is on a mission. We're going to catch this today. And then what we're going to see is the message of Jesus. We're going to see what He proclaimed, because in that message is the power. In that message is the power of truth that opens people's eyes and causes them to see who they are and who Jesus is. The power that gives living water, that gives life, that gives truth, that gives meaning and purpose in everything that we have. So we're going to walk through this storyline. And it's my prayer that you would see these things, that you would see the mission and the message of Jesus, and that it would give hope. It would give you hope. It would give hope to those of you who maybe have never really tasted of the living water of Jesus, and hope to you who have, who maybe are afraid to let your light shine in a dark world. That Jesus is on a mission and that His message is powerful. So before we jump into it, let's just pray here, okay? Father, I thank You now for this text. We pray very simply just a few things. One, that we would see what You wrote here. That we would see the power of what You wrote here. Two, that it would not only open our eyes to see You more clearly, but that it would embed us with hope. The hope of salvation, the hope of Your mission, the hope of encouragement. And Lord, may we walk out of this room grounded in the hope of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. So let's begin. Let's look at the mission of Jesus. Look at verse 1. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, we are in John 4. You can click, swipe, or open there. It'll also be on the screen here. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now in those first three verses, this is setting up the setting right here. This is everything that we need to know here in terms of what is about ready to take place is kind of set up here. Prior to this moment, prior to Jesus proclaiming the gospel and people getting baptized, you had John the Baptist on the scene, and he was out there proclaiming the gospel and baptizing people. Then Jesus comes along, and John says, man, that is the Lamb of God. He's taken away the sins of the world. John baptizes Jesus, launches His ministry, and now Jesus is out proclaiming the kingdom of God. As He's out proclaiming the kingdom of God, lots of people are coming to Jesus. And in fact, more people are coming to Jesus than to John, which is exactly what John wanted. He knew that he wasn't the Messiah. He was just setting the table for the Messiah to come. And so his disciples are out there baptizing people. And in fact, John tells us that Jesus baptized very little, and you could see why. I mean, could you imagine if you were baptized by Jesus? Everyone, you know, by the time the whole story unfolds, you can imagine how prideful we are as humans to say, oh, you got baptized by Peter? I got baptized by Jesus. And you better believe humans would do that, right? And so John is making the point, hey, he wasn't really baptizing a lot of people. His disciples were. But notice what happens. He's going to leave and he's going to go to Galilee. But what you need to realize is the reason why is that the Pharisees had heard this. Now, the Pharisees represent a group of religious leaders who are trying to decide how they feel about Jesus at this stage in the storyline. But soon they're going to hate him. And Jesus does not want to be in Judea and to get these guys to start hating him too quickly. Because he's got a 3-year mission ahead of him. So he's just slowing the thing down and keeping that confrontation with the religious leaders at bay. If he stays there, it's going to blow up and things will blow up a little quickly. So Jesus is in control of the time, and so he's going to take off. Now he's going to take off to Galilee. Now I might have shared this with you in the past, but I want to give you a little bit of a way of understanding the geography of the Bible using your thumb. And this will help you as you understand this whole storyline, because we've got Judea and Galilee, and in a minute we're going to hear Samaria. And so I want to teach you how to find all of this on your thumb. Israel is like your thumb, okay? It's like your thumb. Everything above your knuckle is Galilee. It's the northern region, okay? So when you think Galilee, think, okay, up top, top of your thumb. Everything below your knuckle is Judea, southern part. Your knuckle is Samaria. It's in the middle. Jesus is in Judea. Now, there was a civil war in Israel, and when the civil war happened, 700 plus years before Jesus was on the scene, the nation split into two. The northern part, which included Samaria, so your knuckle up to your thumbnail, that was called Israel. And then the lower part was called Judea. And Jerusalem was in Judea. So Jerusalem's in the south. Jerusalem's just a little bit south of your knuckle. Okay, so Jesus is below your knuckle right now. He's right there. And it says that he's going to depart. He's going to leave Judea, and he's going to go to Galilee. So he's going up, basically, to your thumbnail. He's going to be hanging out there. And that's where he does most of his ministry. All of his ministry occurs there, with the exception of the last couple weeks as he begins to make his way down towards the cross, back down to Judea. He makes his path south again. So he's south now, going to be going north. All right, there you go. There's your geography. If you're really, really, really a true biblical scholar, you would tattoo that on your thumb. But anyways, we'll leave that one alone. We'll see who the serious people are next week. Okay. As you can tell, I'm not very serious. Okay. Now, notice verse 4. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now notice it says he had to pass through Samaria. Now you might think, no duh, Judea's down here, your knuckle is Samaria, Galilee's up here, you got to pass through your knuckle. But actually, there was a path where you could go around your knuckle. And a lot of Jews used to take that path because they hated the Samaritans. Could not stand the Samaritans. In fact, they thought they were a defiled group of people. And so they would normally make their way kind of around the outside of your thumb and then back up into Galilee. But in this case, the text is telling us he had to pass through Samaria. Now, you need to have a little background. Why did they hate the Samaritans? What created the problem? Remember back when I talked about the Civil War? So you got your knuckle up to the top. That became one kingdom called Israel. And then Judea was Judea, the southern kingdom. Well, when that civil war happened, there was a lot of political drama going on, and there was a country called Assyria, which was just north of Israel, and they attacked the northern kingdom. So they attacked from your knuckle up to your thumbnail. They attacked up there. When they attacked, they brought in people from other countries. Those people from other countries began marrying people in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom's capital was Samaria. So it was your knuckle. That's where they put the capital. And so they brought these people in from other countries, and they intermarried. When they intermarried, they became half-breeds, right? Half Jew, half Gentile. The term that they used to describe them were Samaritans. So if you heard the word Samaritan, you were hearing the word half-breed. It was not a good term. It was a bad term. If you were called a Samaritan, that was a bad thing. So think about this. You want a little freebie here, freebie that isn't part of the sermon. Think about when Jesus is asked, hey, who's my neighbor? He tells the story of the good Samaritan, right? He takes the half-breed and makes him the hero of the story. Anyways, that's a whole other sermon. And if I wanted to torture you, I would just launch into it right now, but I won't. So now, they don't like each other. When the Jews came back into the land, so then the rest of the civil war had a lot of countries are attacking the northern and southern kingdom, and eventually a bunch of people in the south are dispersed. When the Babylonians come in, they take over the south, southern kingdom, right below your knuckle, and they send them out into Babylon. And we studied the book of Daniel when all that happened. Eventually, the Jews are allowed back into the land, and as they're rebuilding the temple, the Samaritans, who are still living in the land, by the way, they come back and they ask the Jews, hey, the Jewish people, can we help you rebuild the temple? And their response was, no, you are a half-breeds. we have nothing to do with you. Well, they had already established then, they established their own temple on this place called Mount Gerizim. It was the Samaritan worship center, and that's where they worshiped. So, a good Jew would say, you guys are defiled. I'm not passing through you. I'm passing around you. But Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Why? He had to because he is on a mission. He's on a mission. So he goes to this well. It's a sacred place. It was a sacred place among the Samaritans. It was Jacob's well. And so now he has to meet this woman. The text tells us it was the sixth hour, somewhere around noon. And a woman comes there alone, as we're going to see in a minute. And the key to the story is the time. That's why it's on there, about the sixth hour. This is what kind of makes the story a little bit more exciting. Because as this woman comes up, she's coming up at the time of the day that women didn't go to the well. In fact, she's alone. And she goes there at this awkward time. And you begin to realize something about this woman. She's not only a Samaritan from a Jewish perspective, which would already make her despised, but even among her own countrymen, she's despised because the women would go to the well in the morning together in groups, and she is clearly an outsider. She is not going with the rest of the women. She's going at the time of the day a woman would never go to the well when the sun is beaten down and you've got to carry these pots. But yet, she's got to do this by herself. So she is an outcast, is what we will see here in a minute. And we're going to learn why she's an outcast. But you know what? Jesus is on a mission. And that's the good news about Jesus. Jesus is a missionary. He is at work. And I will just say this right now. It didn't just stop here in Samaria. He's still at work today. He's still working in your neighborhood, working in your schools, working at your work. Man, he is on a mission. And the quicker we realize that, the better it is and the easier it is for us to join him in the mission. You don't have to be afraid. You're not alone. But now, we come to the second point here. The message of Jesus. There's a message that Jesus is going to bring because as he's on a mission, he has a message. And his message, he's going to tell this woman three things. He's going to say, I give life, I reveal truth, and I'm the Messiah. So those are the three parts of his message. I'm the source of life, I reveal truth, and I'm the Messiah. Okay, so let's see this message unfold here. The first one, he gives life. Look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. So, by the way, now that you know the background, you could imagine reading this story for the first time. The first time you read the Gospel of John, and you hear that Jesus is going to Samaria, you can imagine somebody going, whoa, can't believe you went through Samaria. And then, whoa, a woman's coming at noon? I mean, this is pretty intense. And then Jesus just breaks all conventional barriers when he says, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, which is then John's little side note to say, man, even these guys are out there buying food from the Samaritans. This is a pretty amazing moment because he says, hey, give me something to drink. And I will tell you, he is breaking all kinds of traditions by doing this. There was an unwritten law that a man would not talk with a woman in public. It was just a practice that they had. Rabbis, which Jesus was considered at that point, would have never talked to a woman in public. And Jews did not ever converse with Samaritans, let alone ask them for something to drink. So this is a pretty bold moment in the life of Jesus. Now let's look at how the Samaritan woman responds. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And of course, John is commenting on the storyline because he wants everybody who's not Jewish to understand the intensities. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. By the way, as many of you know, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And the word use that we translate into the word dealings, there's a Greek word there, and that particular word actually means literally to share utensils. It literally reads Jews and Gentiles never share anything. Put it this way, if you were a Jewish person and you were bleeding to death, and a Samaritan came along and said, I have a bandage that can cover this up and save you from bleeding to death, the Jew would think twice before he took the bandage. We don't share things with them. I would rather die pure than live defiled, would have been the mindset. So she is stunned. How in the world could you ask me for something to drink? Because John is saying this is like, you know, blowing away every thought you could ever have. Now Jesus answers, and Jesus gives one of those what I call God answers. Every once in a while, God steps in and just gives you this, like, not just an answer, but like something that makes you go, wow, that was deep. And this is what one of these moments. In fact, it's a very common way for Jesus to respond. And anytime we read him talking to people, he will generally toss out a thought that is intended to get you to think, to get your brain going. So when we're going to read this, we're going to get our brain going, because this is what Jesus wants us to do. So look at his response in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, the reason why I call this kind of a God statement is that suddenly he goes third person. He becomes like the narrator. You know, he says, "Give me something to drink." And she says, "What?" And then all of a sudden he becomes the narrator. Like, hey, listen, if you knew who he was and you knew what was going on, you'd actually be asking him for something. So it's one of these moments, right? He goes third person. He's trying to get her to think. Jesus begins this conversation by saying, "I'm thirsty, give me something to drink." And then he turns the conversation to actually say, "Actually, you're thirsty, and I have something to give to you." So now it shifts. Now there are three parts to this thing that we're supposed to be thinking about. So let's think about these things. The first thing he says, if you knew the gift of God. In other words, if you knew the gospel, if you understood the good news of the gospel. Now, if you know this story, you know this woman's life's in a bad place. I mean, she's just had all kinds of trials and troubles, and she's obviously an outcast of society. She's obviously at the lowest point in her life. But here's the reality. He's saying, if you really understood your real spiritual state, because your state's actually worse than what you think it is. If you really understood, not only that, if you really could understand the gospel, what it is that Jesus offers you. That's his first thing he wants us to think about. Well, what is it that he offers us? Man, he offers us life, but not just life like, okay, guess what, you get to live to 102. It's not that kind of life. In fact, John will tell us it's abundant life. It's life that isn't driven by depression. It's life that isn't driven by emptiness. It's life that isn't, you know, in Romans 8:21, Paul tells us that God subjected the earth to futility. The word futility means meaninglessness. It means this: you can have all the money in the world and you will never be happy, because God stripped meaning from money. You could have all the food in the world, but God stripped meaning from the food. You could have all the wealth of the world, but God has actually taken meaning out of wealth. This is why whenever you get somewhere, you never feel like you're there. Am I right? You get to a point in your life where you say, man, you know, if I could just move out of an apartment, get into a house, and you get in a house, and you're like, wow, this house is really bad. You know, I wish I was in that house. And then maybe you get into that house, and you go, wow, this house costs a lot of money, man. I remember when we were living in that other house? That was a lot cheaper. Right? And then you get to a certain point in life when, oh man, if we just could have kids, and then the Lord provides kids, and you're like, wow, remember when we didn't have kids? And on it goes. All the way to the point when you're sitting there and you have cars in your driveway, a house you're living in, a room full of kids, and then you turn to your wife and you say, remember when we lived in an apartment, how simple it was? I didn't even have to mow the lawn. Why? Why do we do this? We do this because God took meaning out of the world so that you would find meaning only in Him. This is what Jesus is saying, man. If you knew what is in the gift of God, if you knew it. But then He goes on to His second one. And who it is who says to you, give me drink. Man, if you knew who Jesus was, basically say, man, do you realize I am God? And I'm about ready to give you life. If you knew that, if you could really comprehend that, but you can't right now. You can't see it. But He's saying the God who made the world, the God who gives meaning and purpose in life, the God who stripped the meaning and purpose in life out of this world so that you would find it only in Him, is standing right before you. Right here. Man, if you could see this moment, you would have quickly scooped up some water, given it to me, and then said, I need your water. If you could see this. Right? So man, if you knew who Jesus really was, and then the third thing He says, you would have asked, and He would have given living water. You would have said, okay, I'm going to give you physical water, Jesus, but I need life. I need that water that springs up, that fresh water inside of me, because I'm sick of the dead that's inside of me. I'm sick of it. I can't live this way anymore. Dope and sex and rock and roll does not fulfill. Do you remember back 20, 30 years ago, those of you who were around 20, 30 years ago, used to be these, I don't know if it was VH1 or whatever, but I'm like really showing my age here, sorry. I still think MTV shows videos, but anyways. They used to do these things called Behind the Music. And they would like take a rock band, and you'd follow the trend of this rock band. Young band getting together in a garage, they're playing, they get their first big gig, they get signed on a label, man, they get all the money in the world, and then what happens? What's the next part of the storyline? Then they burn their brains out on drugs, they all fight, and the band breaks up. And then they all gain about 70 pounds, and then they wind up with acoustic guitars doing, hey, here we are, unplugged. You know, because no one wants to see us, and it's just going to be us again. And this is this storyline, and every kid says, man, that's what I want. That's my path in life, right? You stop and say, no, it isn't. It's a horrible path. You see, God has living water, something better than what this world can give. And He's saying, man, if you could see this, you would be asking me for it. But you see, she can't, because what did we learn in John 3? Unless you're born from above, you're not saved. You've got to be born again. This is not something you get with your natural eyes. God has to open your eyes. Now, look at verse 11. The woman said to Him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock. Now, she's processing this, and how is she processing this? Just with earthly eyes. When she hears water, she's thinking water. Right now, her spiritual eyes are not open. And so the only thing she can process this with is on a human plane. And so He talks about living water, and she's just thinking, what are you talking about? You know, this living water, like you're going to dig a well? I mean, that's in essence what she's saying. And it's kind of, I think, a little bit of hyperbole, kind of like, what, you think you're going to dig a well here? You're greater than Jacob, and you know all that had been, and we've been drinking out of this well for a long time, and this well is way older than you, and you know, she just can't process this. But notice how Jesus responds to her. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's trying to draw a contrast. He's saying, listen, you're talking about physical water, and that is totally true, man. Every time you drink this in just a little bit, you're going to get thirsty again. And physical water can't quench you. But I'm talking about drinking of a water that will actually turn you from being discontent in your heart and your soul to satisfied. to saying, I'm done. I'm done with the world. I'm done with trying to find my glory in this world, glory in money, glory in whatever it is you're looking for. Man, I am content in God. I am satisfied in God. And he's saying, man, if we just live on this physical plane, you're going to be thirsty forever. But man, if you join me in this, he says, the water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The image there is this kind of fresh water that's just bubbling out of the earth. This is like life that can never be taken away from you. It's amazing, eternal life. It's just amazing. But her eyes are not open yet. She's still on a physical plane. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I don't think she was mocking him. I think she's just couldn't process that this was anything other than a talk about water. So I'll take your water. Okay, man, I'll take it because coming at noon with this pot on my head is horrible. So please, I will take some of your water. But what is Jesus doing? He needs to do something here. You see, he is at this moment giving her life, offering her life. This is what Jesus does. This is the first part of his message. I'm the source of life. But what you have to do is you've got to see two things in order for this to make sense. You've got to see yourself for who you are first. And you've got to see Jesus for who he is. But you, in order to see yourself for who you are, it means that you need to recognize, I need the water. It goes back to that statement Jesus made. If you knew what I was offering you and who I was, you would be coming to me. But the problem is, you don't know what I'm offering you and you don't know who I am, and so you don't come to me. Because you still think that the things of this world will satisfy. You still think that going and worshiping God at your temple and then coming and then living a life in bondage to this world and then just checking in with God again at the temple is what God designed. It's not what God designed. He designed for you to be alive, not dead. He didn't create you to be in bondage to the world, but you need to see you are so that you could see him as being the one offering life, right? So this is what's going on in this conversation. This is a pretty intense conversation. So it leads us to Jesus' next point, right? So he starts by saying, I give water, or I give life. But the second thing is that he also reveals truth. So this is like the second point in his sermon, so to speak. Jesus reveals truth. And he does this by revealing, first of all, who the woman is. Look at verse 16. So Jesus reveals truth. The first truth that we generally see is, the first truth that Jesus will generally always reveal is who you are. Before you can grasp any kind of big theological concept, the first thing he does is he reveals who you are. So notice what happens in 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, at this moment, he's going to, in a way that I think is very gentle, confront her. He's not confronting her to win an argument. This is something what I love about what Jesus does, by the way, as a side note. You know, a lot of people will study this thing called apologetics, where they try to learn arguments and how to argue with people about the kingdom. And sometimes I think when people study apologetics, they're just learning how to win arguments, but they've never been taught how to win people. So maybe they can debate someone who shows up at the door, knocks at the door, and offers their false religion. Well, I'll stand here and debate you for 3 hours. But the question is, Jesus is not interested in winning an argument about what kind of water he's talking about. He's interested in winning her, giving her life. And so what does he do? He asks a very intense question to this woman. Go call your husband. He's assuming she has a husband. Go call her. Notice how she responds. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you are now have is your husband. Wait, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So now, at this moment, he has revealed the truth of who she is. But he's saying, he's commending her. You are exactly right in saying you're not married. You're exactly right. In fact, I actually know who you are. I know that you've been divorced 5 times and you're currently living with a man. In both Samaritan culture and Jewish culture, this is enough to be scorned, enough to be set aside. She carries with her the shame of all of this. And she is clearly looked down upon her community. And Jesus is saying, okay, but if we're going to really talk about life, we need to first talk about death. Right? If we're going to talk about making you alive, we've got to talk about the fact that what is it that's making you thirsty, and you right now have been living a life that has led to nothing but death and shame and sin, and look at the fruit of your life. Do you want to keep going down this path? You've had 5 husbands, and you're living with a guy. When you were 12, is this what you planned? Look at the path you're on. Right? He's revealing who she is. And in revealing who she is, he also reveals who he is. Because look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, you could look at that and kind of chuckle. Like, maybe she's saying, "Wow, hey, you're a prophet." But in reality, at this moment, she is now seeing Jesus as something different than a Jewish guy asking for water. She is now recognizing that he has some spiritual insight. She doesn't have a category for him yet, but I believe, and this is, by the way, this is now a Steve-ism, so you probably shouldn't write this down, but I'm going to share it with you. I think this is the moment her eyes get open. This is the moment where she becomes born from above, because now she's seeing Jesus not just as a man, but as something distinct. She doesn't quite have it figured out yet. She hasn't seen all the truth at this point, but now she's realizing he is somebody different, completely different. And as a result, she says this thing in verse 20. Let's look at it here. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, some wonder, why is she saying this? Now, remember in our history, we talked about the fact that the Jews did not allow the Samaritans to worship with them. They established their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they had their own worship. And in fact, they had rejected all of the Old Testament with the exception of only the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Right? So they had rejected 34 books of the Old Testament, only followed the first 5 books. Genesis through Deuteronomy. And that was it. That was the source of their theology. And they worship on this mountain. But the thing for her is that the reason why I believe she's making this statement is this. In that day, worship and connecting with God was done in a place. You went to a temple. You went to a place to make your sins right. You went to a place to worship God. You went to a place to connect and to learn. You had to go somewhere. And so he has now basically just revealed her sin. What are you going to think if you're her? Because she's talking to a Jew. And so the question comes up, okay, you just revealed who I am. Where do I go? My people tell me here. Your people tell me there. Where do I go to make this right? And I want you to notice how Jesus responds to this. Because in this moment, he not only reveals who she is and not only reveals who he is, he's actually now going to reveal who God the Father is. This is massive revelation of truth. Notice verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour..." By the way, when he says, "Woman, believe me," do not read into that like in this day and age. Like if I went home to Heather and said, "Woman, get me some tea," right? I would just tell you now that would not go well. Okay. It's not that. The better way to translate it would be, "Dear lady, dear ma'am." Or, you know, like in Southern culture, you know how you might call my wife Miss Heather? You know, this would be like Miss Samaritan. Right? It would be just this very respectful. So it was a respectful term. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." This is an amazing answer. And basically, he states three things, man. He says that, man, first of all, the way you're thinking about this, it's going to go away. It's going to be obsolete. Because the salvation that started in Israel is going to actually turn into a form of worship that's going to blow you away. So let me show this to you. First, he kind of just lays out this thing of what we might call like obsolete worship. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What he's saying is this. He's saying, dear lady, guess what's going to happen? The idea of worshiping in a location is going to go away. Anytime you see the word hour in the Gospel of John, mark this. If you're a Bible writer, you want to mark this. Hour always means the cross in the Bible. Or in John, in the Gospel of John. It means the cross. And so what he's saying is, man, when the cross comes, is another way you can say this. When the cross comes, the idea of going somewhere to worship God, boom, gone. It's going to go away. Powerful, right? And so it doesn't really matter. He says, I'm going to tell you this, man. An hour's coming. Right? When the cross happens, it's not going to be on a mountain anymore. That's the first thing he tells her. Second thing he tells her is that salvation is from the Jews. And why does he say this? In verse 20 he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So what's the point here? The point is this. Is she did ask, where is the right place to worship? His answer is right now, Jerusalem, not Gerizim. You guys worship in ignorance. You only follow five books of the Bible. You skipped a lot. So you're wrong. So just in order to be the God of truth, I just want to tell you, salvation is stemming and it's growing out of Jerusalem. It's growing out of the temple there. This is where all this stuff's happening. But it's going to go away. But just so you know, it's that. And then, what does he say? And then, after he kind of deals with this idea that salvation is from the Jew, then he says, now let me tell you the true nature of worship. Let me tell you what's going to happen. This hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. This is a powerful moment, because when the cross happens, here's what's going to happen in your life, man. Not only do you get living water, but in your spirit, when he refers to spirit there, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit, he's referring to you as a human being. That worship is now going to flow and stem from you. God, the living water, means that God is going to transform your heart and you will become a worshiper. You won't come to a temple to worship, you will be a worshiper. Your life will be worship. Every moment of every day will be a moment of worship. And he's saying, we're right on the precipice of this. We're just a couple years away, is what he's saying. Because you see, God is spirit, meaning that God is not a singular monolithic being that has to sit in a temple in Jerusalem. God is everywhere. And people are everywhere. And God is going to be worshipped everywhere in every person. This is what he's saying. And this, notice, the Father is seeking this. This is what God is building. This is the mission He's on. So what does that ultimately mean? Well, it means that we're worshiping Him in spirit and truth. We're worshiping Him in regards to ourselves as a life of worship. But second, as we learn the truth of the gospel, we learn the truth of the scriptures, the words that we offer in praise and the way that it conforms our life to the image of Christ becomes the essence of worship. So you might say, well, what does that practically mean? Let me give you just two simple points. First of all, let's just break it down to us. That means that we're not making Andrew the center of all our worship. And it should be a hearty amen from him over there, right? We are not saying that worship rests in our band. Worship doesn't start with how good they do with the music. Worship starts in your heart. Worship starts with the life you live. Worship, what we do here on a Sunday morning, is the culmination of your life Monday through Saturday. And then we gather with one voice, and Andrew and the team guides us with one voice to offer our praise to God. But worship, secondly, is in truth, which means I don't say what I feel about God, I say what is true about God. And the more I learn about Jesus, the more that shapes the words I use to offer my praise to Him. And he's saying, Spirit in my heart and my life, and truth. So as I, the truth of the Word of God is shaping the way that I think throughout my day and my life, man, we can make life easy on our worship band if we lived as worshipers Monday through Saturday. And then have them just join us together. But we can't put the pressure outside because this isn't, we're not in the temple era anymore. This is done with, Jesus is saying. This is what's actually happening. And so Jesus is telling her, man, I can give you life and I can reveal truth. And this truth is going to be so deep that it's actually going to not only give you life, but conform you into a worshiper of God every moment, every day of your life. Instead of walking around with shame and guilt and trying to drug yourself or drunk yourself to a point of forgetting about your past, you can be set free and live as a worshiper of God every day. You get life, you get truth. And this leads us to the last simple point of Jesus' message, which is that he's the Messiah. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. John is trying to explain to us what the word Messiah means. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, this is a statement basically where she's saying there's a promised one that's coming who's supposed to be the one who's supposed to teach us all of this truth. There's one who's supposed to come, who's supposed to reveal this truth and give us all of these things. And then notice what Jesus says in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is the first time that Jesus publicly stated that he was the Messiah. And it was to an outcast Samaritan woman, divorced 5 times and living with a guy. An outcast in her own society. Outcast in her own country. And yet right here, he reveals himself to her and says, I will give you life and truth and deliver you from death and convert you into a worshiper of God that can live to the glory of God 7 days a week. That's what I'm offering. And this is why he says, man, if you knew what I was offering you and you knew who was offering it to you, you would be coming to me for this water. Now, we're going to stop the story here. Next week, we will see what happens. And what is amazing is that this woman not only gets saved, she leads the first ever Samaritan mission work. And a revival breaks out in Samaria. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. But let's wrap this up. What do we do with this text? Man, there's 3 things that Jesus said were in his mission, right? That he gives life, right? He can free you from death. He can free you from the bondage of this moment of living for the things that have no meaning. Pouring your energy and your life into the things that will never satisfy. Man, you can have life. Jesus reveals truth. He reveals the truth of who you are, that you need living water. He reveals the truth of who he is, that he can give you the living water. And he reveals to you who God is so that you could be a worshiper of him. Rather than somebody living in defiance, you can transition Monday through Monday and make it into a moment of worship. And this is what he offers, man. He gives life. He reveals truth. And why does he do it? Because he's the one that God assigned to bring that to the world. That's the mission Jesus is on. He's on the mission to bring life and truth and to make it possible for us to be saved, to make it possible for us to have this life. And the way that he does that is through bearing our sin, taking our guilt and our shame upon himself on the cross so that God could punish him and make him the object of all of his wrath and anger so that he could make you the object of all of his love and give you all of his life. And that this is why we celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday. And so this morning, the call goes out. A couple of thoughts here for you as we wrap these 3 points up. What is it? What are the couple of points? First of all, man, I wanted this passage to give you hope. That's been what I was praying for. And here's the hope that I would give you. Man, if you walked in here and you're spiritually dead, how do you know if you're spiritually dead? Because you when you leave here, you're living and striving for the things that have never made you satisfy. And you're going to leave here and you're going to go on and you're going to look for money, you're going to look for sex, you're going to look for life and everything other than Jesus. Man, if that's who you are, you will never find it. because God made it clear that he took all the meaning out of the world so that you would only find it in Jesus. And there's your hope, because you can be made spiritually alive, so much so that you don't have to come here 30 minutes a week to worship. Every moment of your life could be a worship to God. And I want this to be hope too for those of you who maybe are afraid. Maybe there's people in your life that you need to share the gospel with. Maybe there's a family member, a friend, a coworker, and you're saying, man, they're going to think I'm crazy if I share this with them. But you got to remember, man, God is the one who's opening people's eyes. He's on a mission, man. He's already at work at your work. He's already at work in your family. He's already at work. Go boldly. Because God loves to save people. So go boldly. So, in a moment, we'll partake of the Lord's table together. And I would just ask you to bow your head with me, and we're going to pray as we get ready for the table. Because this is an amazing moment for us to proclaim the hour that brings upon us life and worship. So let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that we can partake of your table. This is the celebration of that hour, that moment upon which you took upon yourself our sin and our guilt and our shame, so that you could stand in our place and take our punishment, that you could set us free from the power of sin and death, set us free from the fruitless searches that come from money, come from immorality, comes from drugs and alcohol, comes from all of these things that we think that mask life, but they're not life. Lord, free us from the distraction of temporary pleasures and allow us to walk into the joy and the satisfaction of eternal life. And Lord, give us the boldness to share this with people, to not be afraid, because you are on a mission. You're carrying out your work. And so, Lord, as we come and partake of the table now, may we proclaim your death until you come. May we proclaim that hour has arrived and we have life, abundant life in you. In Christ's name, amen. This table is open for those who have trusted in Christ for their life. If you have not trusted in Christ, man, if you're just living for the temporary pleasures and the distractions of life, and man, you want to pray and you want to say, man, I want that living water, man, I would ask you to come forward, but not necessarily come forward to partake of the cup, but Pastor Chris is going to be over here and I'll be over here, and man, we can pray together with you and talk about spiritual life. But man, if you do believe in Christ, man, if you have trusted in this and you say, man, I want to proclaim that death, then come forward, grab it, and when take it back to your seat, and you can just take it as you wish. But as you hold that bread, remember that was the body of Christ in your place. And when that blood was shed to not only save you, but to bring in a whole new covenant where you can have living water and be an eternal worshiper of God. And proclaim that in your prayers as you partake of that cup. So come forward now.